As we come to our scripture for this morning, I was thinking this morning that, you know, we're in John chapter 18, and I was thinking, you know, tradition has it that, you know, a lot of people celebrate this Sunday as a special Sunday, which I feel we as a church celebrate the Lord's death and the Lord's burial and His resurrection week after week after week. It's why we're here week after week. And I thought about it, and we're in John chapter 18, and that's where we will continue. But as we continue in John chapter 18, we are right in the middle of his last week. He's just about to be arrested and let off. And as we are in John chapter 18, as James pointed out last week, it's a couple weeks ago, he pointed out really well how we're at this point where Jesus is purposefully, intentionally, in full control of the situation. Jesus is moving towards the cross here. That's where we find Jesus as we go into this text. And as we think of Jesus, as we think about the account of Jesus, and as someone from the outside, if they were looking at the scripture reading this account of Jesus being arrested, overpowered by the rulers and authorities and taken off, they think of it that way, taken off against his will, and he went and suffered on the cross. If you think about it that way, it could seem like a tragedy, almost a tragedy. But we know better than that. We know better than that. And it's obvious in our text that James preached this, basically the same text a couple weeks ago, but it's completely obvious as we read in John chapter 18. If we know the rest of the story, we know there's no tragedy involved here. If we know the rest of the story, if we know the whole story, we know that there is nothing happening in this account that is out of the hands of Jesus himself and out of the hands of God. So we could mistakenly look at it and think, oh, this is so sad. You know, like the disciples, like James read earlier, they were sad. You know, they stood there, I think it said they stood there with a sad look on their face or something, thinking of Jesus. We could look at it in that way, but that's not the way we are to look at it. So let's begin by reading through verse 14. Let's pray first. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all of the means of grace you've given us, the things that you use to cause us to just glory in your name, to be amazed and to see the Lamb who was slain and the honor that is due him by us as we consider all that he accomplished on our behalf, all that he willingly accomplished on our behalf. All that he purposefully accomplished on our behalf. Father, let us, as we consider this text this morning, let us just glory in his name. Let us continue to do that as we continue to worship through the ministry of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's just begin in verse 8, chapter 18 again at verse 1. And I'm going to read through verse 14. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. As we read the narrative, this account of the arrest of Jesus that John has given us in the Gospel of John, I think it's important for us to acknowledge and just to kind of recognize that there are some details that are included in the other Gospels that aren't included in John, and that John did not include some of the details that the other Gospels had. So there's, you know, there's some differences, a little bit of differences in, so there's some details here that are in none of the other Gospels, and then there's also details in the other that are not included here. And some people sometimes, if you ever hear anyone arguing against the accuracy or whether the scripture is true, a lot of people will bring up the differences, some of the differences in the Gospels, like the differences in the Gospel of John versus the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So some will tell you that there's problems here, that there's mistakes in the Scripture. But you know, we have to recognize that the writers, as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, were inspired to write down the very Word of God intended for specific audiences. And we kind of got to know the context of who they're writing to. And each one of the authors, as they were writing down the account that was given to them from God, were written down with different emphases. I don't know if that's the right way to say that. With a different emphasis and they make different points for specific audiences. So there was a theology behind the writing of each one of the Gospels. And we're not going to go into all that, but I just want to bring that to your attention, that we will see some things in that John speaks of that the others don't. And then there's some that the others speak of that John doesn't mention. And we'll talk about some of those. But the thing is, we have in each one of the Gospels, we have a very large span of time, a very large account that they condense into each Gospel is a pretty condensed thing. If we wrote down everything that Jesus taught over those 3 years, what we would have, I mean, it would just be huge. But we were given specific things in each book for specific purpose. And as we say in John here, when we read the account of John, I think we can see that James pointed out very well a few weeks ago, or 2 weeks ago, when he was speaking, some of the things that John mentioned. He mentioned that Jesus had crossed the brook Kidron. We see it there in let me go back. There's Matthew. We see there in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And so James spoke of it in his sermon and talked about the idea that this is the only place, John's the only one that mentions the brook Kidron. And as we think about the brook Kidron, as James pointed out, it brings to our mind several things that happened in the Old Testament. It brings to our mind David as he was betrayed by Absalom and he crossed the brook Kidron. I don't think James read it, but it says later on he crossed the brook and then he was weeping as he went, as he ascended the Mount of Olives. You see David being betrayed and leaving Israel weeping as he went. We think of all the idols that were crushed and burned in the brook, in this brook Kidron. the sin of the people being disposed of in this very brook, removed from Israel. And here we find, in the first verse, we find the Son of God, who has been betrayed by Judas, the Son of God betrayed, crossing this dark brook. The word meant dark. I think James brought out the word meant dark. This dark brook. We find the Son of God being betrayed, crossing the brook Kidron. This place where the idols were disposed of, where the sin had been removed, going to the garden across the brook Kidron, going to a garden outside the camp of Israel. And the garden, leaving out the mention of Gethsemane. James or John doesn't mention the Garden of Gethsemane like all the others do. I think John probably had record or knew of these other books, but he doesn't mention the name of the garden, causing us, I believe, to reflect upon, I believe, pointing us to the first garden, the Garden of Eden, causes us to reflect upon the first garden that we find in Scripture, the Garden of Eden, where we found our earthly father, the first man, Adam, and Eve, tempted by Satan. And our first father, Adam, willingly eating of the fruit of the tree, bringing sin and death to all mankind. So in this first garden, in the garden, sin came to all mankind. We saw the fall happen in that first garden. In that first garden, we saw when they were tempted, instead of trusting in the Word of God, when Adam and Eve were tempted, instead of believing the Word of God, when Satan said, "Did God really say?" Instead of believing God, the first Adam sinned against God. And then we find that first Adam, what did he do after he sinned against God? We find him hiding from God as God came into the garden. But here in this garden, we find Jesus, the second Adam. We find Jesus willingly going. And as we saw in other accounts, we see him willingly leaving the city, going to this garden. And then in other accounts, we see that he went to the garden, separated himself from the apostles. And what did he do? He was seeking God as he struggled through something. He went into the garden seeking God in prayer. And he prayed to God probably for hours. There's mention of he leaves the disciples and goes to pray, and then he comes back and they're asleep, and he said, Can you not even pray or stay awake for one hour? So it's like he's been gone an hour, and then he leaves them and goes back and comes and finds them asleep again, and then he leaves them and goes back. But we see that he went and he turned to God, the Son of God, turned to God the Father in this garden. You see, we see this in the struggle, the prayer that Jesus encountered, that where Jesus prayed with God in the other accounts. But you see, in John, we're given what God intends for us to see. But we see in this struggle, this great struggle that occurred in the garden as Jesus was praying, as he prayed with great sorrow, as he's crossed the brook Kidron, as he's in the garden facing what he's facing, as he's facing the idea or facing the fact that he's about to take on the guilt and the punishment against the sin of this first Adam who failed in the garden. Here's Jesus in the garden approaching the time that he's going to take on the punishment that very Adam, because when Adam was in the garden, he sinned. Christ is about to take on that punishment for all, for Adam, for the first Adam, and all of his sinful descendants that were given to the Son. He was approaching this cup that he was about to face, this wrath of God that we all deserve for our own sins. Jesus is about to face it, but he willingly goes and crosses that brook into the garden and prays to the Father. And as we think of that time that Jesus prayed to the Father, we're only given a small glimpse of it. As we spoke of when we were looking at the high priestly prayer in John, where Jesus was praying to the Father for those whom were given to the Son. He's praying for the disciples and those who would believe because of their word as he was praying. We spoke about how we're standing on holy ground. It's a special place when we're given a glimpse into the inter-Trinitarian interactions like this. It's a special place. And we know that there's much that occurs in these places that we weren't given. I mean, Jesus prayed to the Father constantly, but we're given just these small glimpses into it. And so as we look at it and think about these times, as we see it, we got to realize there was more that God prayed to the Son. I mean, there's more that God the Son prayed to the Father. But we see in these prayers that there was a complete resolve, a complete submission of the Son to the will of the Father. Their wills are the same. Their wills are the same. Though we see there was a struggle with the God the Son praying to God the Father. And where am I at? Let's read it just a little bit. Matthew 26:36-44. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me for 1 hour, or watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. So we see in this the idea the Son was facing, he had this cup, all that he was about to face, and we see him praying, God the Son praying to the Father. And I think we can see from this there was a struggle going on with the Son as he's facing this. I think we see kind of the struggle of his sinful flesh, but of his humanity struggling with the idea that he's about to face this punishment. He's about to take on all of the guilt of the sin while he's yet innocent. And it was not an easy thing to approach. He's about to face the idea that the Father is actually going to pour his wrath out on him for the sins of others. But you see in it also this complete resolve, this complete willfulness to follow the will of the Father. Like I said, their wills were the same. But we see in his humanity, the flesh that was put on by the Son, we see the struggle in it. And I think we can know there was a lot more that went on in this prayer. I think we can assume in all of this time that they prayed. And as we think about the Son in this struggle as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying to the Father, as we read in Psalm 16:1-11, which is a messianic psalm, when we read this, I think we can see some other of what he might have been praying to the Father, or what he was confident in as he leaves this garden, as he leaves this time of prayer. Let's just read it. Psalm 16, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines had fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, we're not told what all Jesus prayed when he was there, but I can see him praying this in confidence that he's, you know, in complete confidence, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. In complete confidence he had in the Father, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, Jesus, as he struggled some in the garden, we see the Son praying to the Father, but we know that the Son had complete confidence in the work that he had to do. He had complete confidence that God was going to... I mean, if there was some struggle there as he struggled in the garden, there was not a struggle of whether to do it or not. It was a complete submission and giving over to the will of God. But he had confidence in the work that he was to do. And also we read in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So as the Son of God faced his impending separation from God, the wrath of God being poured on him, out on him, and as he prayed to God in the face of this, as he prayed, if it was possible that the cup be removed, I think we can see in that psalm that we read and in this, the great confidence that he had in the fact that he was looking at the crucifixion, but he was looking past the crucifixion, complete confidence that he had that the Father would not abandon him. He might abandon him and turn away for a time, but that he would not abandon his soul in death or let the Holy One see corruption. He would not be left there. Christ entered as he approached this time, as he's about to suffer. He's going into this time knowing that he would be raised from the grave. He knew it with complete confidence. And I think that's what we see in our text in John. John doesn't mention the prayer. John's focus is on the I Am, that he was the I Am. And then as we read in John, we see Jesus purposefully in control going into the garden across the brook Kidron. He goes into the garden, but we see Jesus, in this account in John, he focuses on this confident, completely in control Jesus, which Jesus was always confident, don't get me wrong, but he doesn't mention the prayer that Jesus prayed. He doesn't mention the human side of him praying to God. What we see here is this confident Jesus that it's sort of like we pick up as he's leaving the prayer and he's coming out to meet those who are coming after him. We see in our text, in John, the strength of the divine person of Christ on display, completely on display. The one who is looking towards his being back with the Father. The one who has his eyes set on returning to the Father. We saw it mentioned earlier in John. So here, facing the cross, facing the shame, he confidently moved forward. He moved forward. So that's where we find ourselves this morning. We find ourselves in John. And remember, beginning in chapter 13, John mentioned that after Jesus, knowing the hour was at hand, what did he do? He washed the disciples' feet at the beginning of 13. Just at the beginning of 13, he washed the disciples' feet. And then what did he do? He told Judas. He mentioned that Judas, someone was going to betray him, and he spoke to Judas. And what did he do? He said, "Judas, you know," he said, what you're going to do, do quickly. And he sent Judas out from among the disciples. And then Jesus went on to teach the disciples, preparing them for his coming death, that he was about to leave them. He promised them the Holy Spirit would be coming. And then we saw in the last chapter the high priestly prayer where he prayed before them. I believe they were hearing him pray this prayer. And then he went through all this. He dispatched Judas, sent him out, continued to teach, and now he's led the disciples out the brook Kidron. But he had sent the betrayer away to betray him. But then he goes to the garden, and it mentions where the betrayer would know to come, where Judas would know where he was at, this place where he prayed to God. And then I believe John picks up right after the prayer, after this time of prayer was over, right after any struggle that Jesus had was over, any of this prayer that he had where he was troubled, we see John begins with there's no more trouble. I don't see a trouble in Jesus at this point. He's been strengthened. And here we see John presenting the great I Am, who's confidently facing the adversary in complete control of the situation. Here we find Jesus awaiting. He's waiting in the garden. He's waiting for this band of soldiers that are coming to arrest him. He's waiting for this band of officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, waiting for him to come. And they come. You know, they come with torches and weapons. And let me read the first few verses again. Well, I'll just begin in verse 2. "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So Jesus was there, he was waiting, and they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then in verse 4 we read, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Who do you seek?'" So John picks up with Jesus coming out to meet this group of soldiers led by Judas that are coming after him. And he mentions that Jesus knew all that would happen to him. So he goes out to meet him knowing exactly what's going to happen. He knew all that he would suffer. He knew all that he was facing. But Jesus moved and came forward to them as they approached. He went forward. They had torches and weapons, and he knew full well what was about to take place. Yet he comes forward to them, comes forward and speaks to them and says, "Whom do you seek?" And do you find it peculiar that these people have all these torches and weapons? They're coming out and they're being led by Judas. They come up and they say, and Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" Do you find it strange that it seems that they didn't recognize who he was as he came out and said that to them? They didn't say, "We seek you." You know, it's like he says, "Whom do you seek?" And they responded, "Jesus of Nazareth." And so he asked, "Who do you seek?" They responded, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then Jesus responds to them, "I am he. I am he." And it makes a point to say Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. But notice also that unlike you think of Adam, as Adam was in the garden, we find Jesus, the second Adam, here in the garden. Unlike Adam, Adam was in the garden, and when God approached, what did Adam do? He cowered and hid himself. Now we see the second Adam in the garden. He's been there with God. And when these evil men approach, what does he do? He rushes out to meet them. You know, there's no cowering and hiding. And he doesn't cower in fear, but comes forth boldly when the man approaches him. And then he asks, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth." And then he responds, "I am he. I am he." And I want you to notice, too, the Greek doesn't have the "he" in there. So they say, "Who do you seek?" Or he says, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus responds, "I am. I am." And here I think it's plainly shown to us that these men, even with their weapons, they weren't in control of the situation. And we'll see more of that as we read the next verse. But they weren't in control of the situation. They were coming to take him, but they had absolutely no control. And just to show you that they had no control, I want to remind you of what Jesus said in John 10:17-18. We read, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So just going into this, just remember these guys are coming with their weapons and their torches, coming to take control of the situation, thinking they had it. Well, they come up and they Jesus takes control of the situation and asks, who are they seeking? Their weapons were useless against him, and no, because as we read here, no one has the authority to take his life away. No one has that authority. But as we read in our text, Jesus goes forward and asks them when he answered them, he says, "I am he." In verse 5, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," what happened? They drew back and fell to the ground. So Jesus asks, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." Basically is what he said. He said, "I am." And they fell back. They drew back and fell on the ground. So we see Jesus is answering them with power, and we know that the idea that he spoke and answered with the "I am he" or the "I am," and when we look at this and think about this band of soldiers falling back, including Judas. Judas fell back and fell on the ground. By the way, when we say band of soldiers, how many do you picture being there? Have y'all thought about it much? You know, you see in my mind, you know, always before, I've thought just sort of like just a little group of a few guys, you know, maybe 30, 40 guys or something like that. But I got the word band there is a cohort. And a cohort of Roman soldiers was just typically 1/10 of a legion. So a cohort of Roman soldiers, a band of Roman soldiers, was 500 to 600 men. Now, it doesn't say exactly that, but it uses the word. If you were writing in Greek and if you were describing, there was a legion and they might send a band, and that would be 600 men usually. So you're talking about a large group of soldiers coming, and we don't know exactly how many, but it wasn't just a small little group. But do you think these soldiers, as they go out to, they're going out to pursue this guy that Judas has betrayed, and he says, "I know that he'll be with his disciples in this place." And you have these soldiers, and they have their weapons, Roman soldiers, approaching this man, this Jew, and a few of his disciples in a garden. Do you think they were afraid when they approached? I don't think there was any. There was no fear in these guys. I mean, they had. I mean, these guys would attack a legion of some other country. You know, these were vicious, powerful soldiers. They had conquered country after country. So here you have this group of Roman soldiers coming up, just this little band of disciples. They haven't been threatening anyone, and they're coming to. All they got to do is go arrest this peaceful Jesus that we've heard of, and they're approaching, led by Judas, and they come up. And this man stands up and asks, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." When he speaks, "I am," they are knocked backwards. They draw back and fall on the ground. And I wonder exactly what caused that. We're not exactly told, but I believe he spoke with such power as he spoke that "I am." There was some, as he spoke "I am," there was some power of God that was on display. There was a power of God that was on display to these people. I think as he spoke, as he said "I am," there was a display of the glory of God of some type. I don't know what it was. It could have been a flash. It could have just been something. But it was something in the voice "I am" that caused all of those men to draw back and fall on the ground, as if it was Isaiah. When Isaiah saw the vision of the king in his glory and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." I believe they fell back. It was that type of power. When the righteousness of God is exposed even in a small amount to sinful men, it causes them to, I mean, it's like that. So you see, this is Jesus. God in the flesh speaks with power. "I am," and they fall back on the ground. So they're cowering on the ground, and then we see in verse 7, "So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.'" So Jesus, as they're cowering on the ground, afraid, Jesus speaks again, and he's taken complete control of his arrest in this. You see that you got this whole group of Roman soldiers there ready to take him, and now they've drawn back and they've fallen on the ground. He's taken complete control, and then he says, he answered them, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." So we see the Son of God has taken complete control of his own arrest. And I believe he's taken complete control in a way that he can protect those that are with him, the disciples. And then notice what happens after that. He says, "If you seek me, let these men go." And then Simon Peter. Here comes Simon Peter again. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So here we have Simon Peter again, the guy that we've all kind of come to love at different situations. And you think about when he was with the Lord on the mountain of the Transfiguration. You know, it's like he just can't be quiet sometimes. Simon Peter says, "It's good that we're here. We can build a tent. We can build three tents." But Simon Peter takes out a sword and strikes one of the high priest's servants, cutting off his ear. Now, if you want proof that Jesus is in complete control of the situation, imagine somebody drawing out a sword with all of these guards there armed and cutting off one of them's ear, and Simon Peter later going to the garden and denying Christ. You know that Jesus is in control, because it didn't escalate past that. I mean, just imagine that, doing that with all those soldiers there and something not happening. But we know Jesus, in one of the other accounts, healed the servant's ear. But we see Jesus' response in verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And that reminds me of another time that Peter, where Jesus spoke to Peter as he resisted the idea of the Lord's suffering. We see it here. They're about to arrest him. What does Peter do? He gets out the sword and starts to fight. We see it in Matthew 16, 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned to and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." But you see, it didn't make sense to the disciples, didn't make sense to Peter at this moment that Jesus would suffer. You know, he argues against it. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." He argued it here. And here in the garden, we see the same resistance from Peter. Why did he draw the sword and strike the servant? He was resisting the idea of of the Lord's suffering. And notice also that Jesus calls him Satan in this text. You see, I think there's a sense in which he sees in Peter encouraging him, saying, "Lord, far be it from you, Lord, you shall never suffer." He sees in that a sort of a temptation coming directly from Satan himself. You know, constantly, I believe as he's going through, as he prayed in the garden, it was the same way. You know, there's the idea that Satan, the way Satan would tempt Jesus would be like, "There's no need in you suffering. You don't need to suffer like this." In the same way that he would work in Peter to strike that servant. You know, what do you think Satan would have liked to have happened in this garden? Have you thought about that? I always thought of it in my head like Satan is in control of this whole crucifixion. He's not. Satan knew the prophecies in the Old Testament. Satan knew Isaiah 53. He knew those prophecies. He knew about the Savior coming and dying for the sins of a people to redeem them from the curse of the law. He didn't want Christ to go to the cross, I don't believe. Satan didn't want him to die that way. I think Satan would have preferred for him to die out here in this garden in a revolt. You see what I'm saying? Everything that's happening, Satan would have preferred for something to happen in another way. We see it in the temptation in the wilderness where Satan tried to tempt Jesus to use his divinity to get out of this situation. And I think Satan would have loved for Jesus to use his divinity to call down legions from heaven to keep him from the cross, to keep him from suffering for people. That's what Satan didn't want to happen. He didn't want that to happen. But here, I think that we see Satan interacting probably with this band of soldiers coming to arrest Jesus in a way that he would prefer that they not have taken him into Jerusalem. But they did, because Jesus and God was in control. They were in control of the whole situation. Satan probably saw himself on the verge of winning when Jesus was praying in the garden. You know, "If this cup can be removed, if there's some other way, can you take it away?" Satan probably saw himself on the verge of winning there, but he didn't. As this group approached with the weapons, you can see Satan cheering them on, saying, "Go get him," you know, but don't take him into town. As Peter draws the sword, I think you can see Satan, you know, cheering him on. "Yeah, you know, let's get this thing, let's get this fight going." But what happened? He didn't win in any of those situations because everything, every step that we see happen in this account, every step has been laid in front of Jesus by God the Father. I mean, it's all planned out, everything that's happened, from Judas betraying him, from them going to the garden and waiting, all of these things were laid out before Jesus. And Satan did not win. There was no winning to it. Jesus was led to the cross, and we see here how he took control of this situation by saying, "I am." He protected his disciples, even with Peter striking the servant's ear. It was all laid out before Jesus, and Jesus is purposely going that way. So as we come to the end of this section, as we see Jesus saying to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" As we come to the end of this section, we're about to see, we come to the next verse. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. I mean, this is Jesus going up to them. But they know, I mean, when he said, "I am," and they fell backwards, they had no power over him. But here Jesus goes up and they arrest him and bound him. And they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Remember when we read that, it talked about him prophesying that one should die for the people? But we come to the end of this garden as we see Jesus willingly went to the garden. He willingly went there seeking the Father. He was willingly there. He willingly walked out and met the people approaching to arrest him. As we get to the end of it, we think of the previous garden. Everything that happened. What happened in the Garden of Eden? You had the men fell, and what happened? They were driven out of the garden. And we see, what do we see at the end of it? They're driven out, and there's this, what the angels are placed there with what? With swords drawn. And then we see this Jesus willingly going to this garden, seeking God. And what do we see? We see him leaving the garden, being led out. Not driven out, but being led out willingly, leaving the garden with the sword sheathed. He tells Peter to put the sword away. And so now he's willingly being led out of the garden to go to Caiaphas, the one who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And he did die. Die he did. But he did it purposefully, for a purpose. And then, just to close, again, we read some of it today, but we know that he died for his people. That he did die for his people, but the story didn't end there. He was not abandoned. And we read in John 20:19-21, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews," they were afraid. They were there for fear of the Jews. "Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." This is the risen Lord. "Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.'" Peace be with you. Here's the risen Lord standing among these disciples. He willingly went to the cross. He willingly let himself be led away, led out of the garden so that he might suffer for those whom he was given. And then here he is standing among them. So he has risen. He has risen indeed. He died for his people. He rose from the grave. And so my only question to you is, have you believed? Have you seen the risen Lord? Have you experienced the risen Lord? Have you heard the gospel, the good news of him dying for people? Have you trusted in Christ? Do you believe that he came from God, took on the sins, took the punishment of sins for a people, died in their place, and then rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father? Have you believed? Have you trusted in him? I just encourage you to do that, just to believe. Believe. He was who he said he was. He was God in the flesh. He was the Son who came to take away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you have accomplished on our behalf. Father, we are so thankful for the obedience of the Son, for the willingness that he had to come and to live a perfect, sinless life and to die in our place. And Father, we are thankful for that. We're thankful that you have preserved your word so that we might know you. We're thankful that you have given us your word so that we might grow closer and closer to you as we learn more and more about you and about all that you accomplished. And Father, we just thank you for each one that's here. We thank you for blessing us with a body of believers to come together with and to encourage one another. And Father, we just pray that you would go with us as we leave this place. And Father, give us opportunities to glorify you as we share things about you with others that we come in contact with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.